Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to your place. Tonight's show has us going back to what the teacher described as a cliffhanger. Israel has fallen, and they are taken to Babylon. So, What are we going to find them suffering in this process? With a change of culture, they are not going to find themselves being plunged into slavery. As always, your comments or questions can be made at the end of the show. Just push the number 1 on your phone and I'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. Now let's have a listen.
Welcome, everybody. Last time we were together, we saw Jerusalem fall to the Babylonians on August 14, 586 B.C. The northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians in 722. Now the southern kingdom has fallen in 586. And as I noted last time we were together, that it seems like the entire plan of salvation is over. What was introduced in Genesis chapter 12, the covenant with Abraham, looked for all the world that it has ended. There is no Israel. The people have been taken captive to Babylon, and it appears to be all over. Why would this occur? Well, at the end of 2 Chronicles 36 at verse 15, we read, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. But then, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says in 539 B.C. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 23. Here's the proclamation. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, conquered the Babylonian Empire, and in 539 B.C., he had a brilliant idea. In 539 B.C., Cyrus, king of Persia, Persia being Iran of today, further east on our map of the ancient world of the patriarch, Cyrus conquered Babylon and he got everything, including Babylon, Assyria, the entire coastal plain, and Egypt. And when he did, this brilliant plan was to rebuild that entire part of the world. Cyrus instituted what we might think of as a gigantic Marshall Plan. He issued a proclamation allowing all the people who had been taken captive by Assyria and Babylon, not just the Jews, everyone, to go home to their cities, to rebuild their cities and temples, and rebuild their infrastructure. And the Persian Empire paid for it. They supported it. They paid all the bills. And in a matter of 20 years, Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, built the Persian Empire using that strategy, and it was a remarkable thing. It was revolutionary. Recall that both Assyria and Babylon, as conquering empires, would attack, burn, pillage, rape, loot, and leave. Reshuffle the populations to break the back of resistance, and that was it. Cyrus let all those people go home and financed the rebuilding of their cities and temples and infrastructures. Where in the world did he get that idea? It had never been done before. Well, we turn the page over to the book of Ezra. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, the next couple of lectures, we're going to see the people, the Jews, who came back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the city under the direction of Cyrus, king of Persia. And in Ezra chapter 1 at verse 1, our date is now 538 B.C., 539/38. And we read in chapter 1, verse 1 of Ezra, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Here's a translation of the proclamation. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who lives in Jerusalem." Remember, we are living in a polytheistic culture. Everyone believes in many gods. Cyrus the Great believes in many gods. He has his gods in Persia, but all these other people in other parts of the empire all have their gods, and he honors and respects those gods. "So I am ordered issuing a proclamation allowing the Jews to go home and rebuild the temple of the God of Israel who dwells in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." Well, where did he get this idea? Why did this come to him? In fact, Cyrus issues a proclamation, not just this. This is specific to the Jews, what we've read in Ezra. He issued a more general proclamation allowing all those captive people to go home, all the people taken captive by Assyria and Babylon. And we have a copy, not a copy, we have the actual proclamation. It's on a clay cylinder, 10 inches high, and it's in the British Museum in London. And I took a picture of it when I was there, and here it is. The clay cylinder that is Cyrus's proclamation. And it's translated in a book called Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament. And on page 316 of that book, published by Princeton University Press, we have a translation of the clay cylinder. I'll read it to you in part. This is the part that relates to our story in Ezra. Here's a translation of the clay cylinder. "All the kings of the entire world, from the upper to the lower sea, who are seated in throne rooms, who live in other types of buildings, all the kings of the west land living in tents," the west land would be the coastal plain, including Israel, "kissed my feet in Babylon." That is, they were all vassal kings to me. And he lists a whole list of those kings. And the translation continues, "I returned to these kings sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris." Well, if you're in Iran of today, the other side of the Tigris is the west side, that is, the coastal plain. I returned to these cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live there, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their cities. Furthermore, I resettled on the command of Marduk, the great lord, the god of Persia, all the gods of Sumer and Akkadia and a whole list of places. And may all the gods whom I have resettled in their sanctuary, including the God of Israel. May they ask daily Bel and Nebo, the two gods that Cyrus worshipped. May all the gods, including the God of Israel, ask my gods, Bel and Nebo, for a long life for me, and may they recommend me to my gods for the things I have done for them. So Cyrus has a great respect for all the other gods of all the other peoples in the Persian Empire, and in returning the cities to the people and rebuilding the temples and putting back everything that was taken from those temples, Cyrus is honoring those other gods and asks in return that those gods speak to his god and commend him for doing so. There it is. Well, that was a fine thing to do. But again, where did he get the idea? Josephus, the historian who lived from roughly A.D. 37 to A.D. 95, Josephus was a Jew, and he was also a general in the Roman army. Josephus had as his territory of responsibility the area of Galilee. Josephus wrote two very important books. One was A History of the Jewish Wars, the other, Jewish Antiquities, or The History of the Jews. And in Jewish Antiquities, Book 11, Josephus writes, "In the first year of Cyrus's reign, this was the 70th year from the time when our people were fated to migrate from their own land to Babylon, God took pity on the captive state and misfortune of those unhappy men. And as he foretold to them through the prophet Jeremiah before the city was destroyed, that after they should have served Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants and endured this servitude for 70 years, he would again restore them to the land of their fathers, and they should build the temple and enjoy their ancient prosperity. Thus did he grant it. For he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus and caused him to write throughout all Asia, thus says King Cyrus, since the Most High God has appointed me king of the habitable world, I am persuaded that he is the God whom the Israelite nation worships. He is not the only God in the world, but he is the God the Israelites worship. And he foretold my name through the prophets, and that I should build the temple in Jerusalem in the land of Judea." And Josephus goes on, "These things Cyrus knew from reading the book of the prophecy of Isaiah." Josephus tells us that Cyrus read Isaiah. The book of prophecy of Isaiah that Isaiah had left behind 210 years earlier. "For this prophet had said that God told him, 'It is my will that Cyrus, whom I shall have appointed king of many great nations, shall send my people to their own land and build my temple.' Isaiah prophesied these things 140 years before the temple had even been destroyed. And so, when Cyrus read them in the book of Isaiah, he wondered at the divine power and was seized with a strong desire and ambition to do what was written." Well, what was it Cyrus read? He read Isaiah chapter 44. Turn over to Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 24. Isaiah 44, verse 24. And I read from Isaiah. "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, 'It shall be inhabited,' of the towns of Judah, 'They shall be built,' and of their ruins, 'I will restore them,' who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He, Cyrus, will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now, we've noted already on earlier occasions studying the book of Kings that Isaiah tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, that his book is the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. In fact, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, we learn that Isaiah becomes a prophet in the last year of King Uzziah, which would be 740 B.C. And he continues as a prophet through the final years of Hezekiah, who dies in 686. So Isaiah is operating as a prophet 740 to 686. Now pause there for a moment and think. When was the temple destroyed? August 14th, 586, 100 years after Hezekiah dies, 100 years after the prophet Isaiah. Yet Isaiah writes in chapter 44, God says, Cyrus is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He, Cyrus, will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple let its foundations be laid. The temple won't be destroyed for another 100 years. And it won't be 150 years, well, 170 years, until that temple is rebuilt. And Cyrus won't even be born for another 100 years. How does that happen? Well, we'll address that issue when we get to the prophets, specifically the prophet Isaiah. But Josephus tells us that Cyrus read chapter 44 of Isaiah, and he saw his name in Isaiah. And that's what gave him the idea. And he thought, well, why stop with just Israel? Why not apply this to all the people? And that's precisely what he did. And he issued the proclamation on a clay cylinder, which is in the British Museum to this very day. So, as far as Israel is concerned, back to Ezra, chapter 1, verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem. Remember we read in 2 Kings 25 that the temple was sacked by the Babylonians, everything of value taken back to Babylon. Well, now Cyrus returns all those items to the Jews who are going back to put them back in the temple, which they will rebuild. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridates, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So all these items are brought out. They are all inventoried, accounted for, and turned over along with the inventory list to Sheshbazzar, who is going to lead the people back to Jerusalem. And here's the inventory list. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. At verse 11, in all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, I think this is an extraordinary thing, that Cyrus the Great, he does it for the Jews, he does it for all the other people as well. And think how organized this Persian Empire is. It is a very enlightened empire. And this is taking place in 539/38. That would be what? 2,500 years ago. 2,500 years ago, my ancestors were swinging from trees and living in caves. And we have in front of us here a very enlightened, very advanced empire operated by Cyrus the Great. Well, chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, who is the one who will actually lead them back and be their governor when they get there, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, and a whole list of folks. And here are all the families with the numbers of people, the tribes and clans and so on, who went back to Jerusalem. Now we have a long list spanning chapter 2, and I won't go through, but notice, beginning at verse 3, the descendants of Parosh, 2,172. Of Shephatiah, 372. Of Ara, 775. So we have a very precise head count. And if you add them all up, which Ezra does, in chapter 2 at verse 64, the whole company that returned to Jerusalem numbered 42,360 people, besides 7,337 men servants and maid servants. They also had 200 men and women singers, 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Do you think the Persian Empire had good accountants? Everything is counted precisely. There's a record for everything. And we're going to find a little bit later on that a document issued by Cyrus, king of Persia, is critical in a lawsuit filed against the Jews in Jerusalem. The Jews request that a search be made for that document, and that one single document written two decades earlier by Cyrus is located in Ecbatana. If you look at our map and you see Medea, just below it in red is Ecbatana. It's located in the royal archives in Ecbatana. They could find one document written 20 years ago among thousands of documents that related specifically to the case that the Jews were concerned with, and that document is forwarded to the Jews. Maybe they had Google too, who knows? But I'm amazed at the sophistication of the Persian Empire of this period. Well, all these people went back, and we read in verse 68, when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minions of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Now remember, the priesthood is from the tribe of Levi, and the five great sacrifices were prescribed by God to be offered at the tabernacle at first, later at the permanent structure, the temple. But without a temple, you couldn't offer the sacrifices. And without offering the sacrifices, there was really nothing for the priests to do. They couldn't minister at the temple. They couldn't offer the sacrifices. They couldn't burn the incense. So what happened to all the vestments of the priests back in 586 when the people were taken captive? Well, apparently, some of the people of the tribe of Levi rounded up the vestments of their relatives, had them cleaned, pressed, folded, and put in shrink wrap, and they took them to Babylon. Now we're going back 70 years later, and they bring the vestments with them, 100 priestly garments. Now the priests, Levites, and singers, and gatekeepers, the temple servants, settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. So we have 42,360 Israelites plus the servants and the singers and so on back in Jerusalem. What percentage of the Jewish population was that? Well, in fact, about 10% of the Jews living out in Babylon and Assyria and the Persian Empire, about 10% returned back. The others didn't. 90% stayed behind. We're going to have the story of the 10% who go back in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, we rebuild the temple. Nehemiah, we rebuild the city. The people who stayed behind, the 90%, we have their story in the book of Esther, which we'll do in the near future. So, in Ezra, The people go back, and job number one is to begin rebuilding the temple. And that's what we see happen in chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel and to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses. So the very first thing they do is rebuild the altar on the site of the temple that had been destroyed. Once they have the altar, never mind putting a building around it, if you have the altar on the site of the temple, you can begin offering sacrifice once again. So that was the key thing to do. Now, despite their fear of the people around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. So sacrifice is reinstituted at this time, 538. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. We have three pilgrimage festivals: Passover in the spring, Easter time, which remembers the Exodus; Pentecost, 50 days later, remembers the giving of the law at Mount Sinai; and Tabernacles in the fall remembers the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They celebrated Tabernacles, and appropriately so, because they have been, in effect, wandering in captivity for 70 years. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. And after that, they presented the regular burnt offerings and new moon sacrifices and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord. So everything is put back in place regarding what we would call the liturgy that took place during the temple. At verse 6, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. All they have is the altar. We need to get to work on the foundation, and then from the foundation, erect the building. And that happens beginning in verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and they gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember, that's what David did with Hiram, king of Tyre. Tyre harvested cedar from the mountains in Lebanon, brought it down to Tyre, floated it down to Joppa, where it was unloaded and brought up to Jerusalem. Now we're doing it again. We're getting the cedar logs from Lebanon, floating them down to Joppa, bringing them up to Jerusalem. In the second month, on the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and Levites who had returned, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Yeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the descendants of Hadava, and the sons of Herodad and their sons and brothers, all the Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests in their vestments, and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. And with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good, for his love endures forever. We have the altar, we have the foundation laid, and now we have a good start. It's a milestone. And they have a big celebration and singing and dancing and praising God. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. However, remember the first temple, David's temple that Solomon constructed. It was like a Fabergé egg. It was the most beautiful building on the face of the earth up to its day. There were some people who remembered the old temple. It was destroyed in 586. It's now 538. So most of the people who came back to Jerusalem had never been in Jerusalem. They were born in Babylon. They grew up, and they returned to Jerusalem It was a big adventure. They were the pioneers. They were the adventurers. But there were some older people who had seen Solomon's temple, and when they got a look at the beginnings of this temple, the altar and the foundation, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple laid. They said, it's nothing like the old temple. This is terrible. In fact, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise. The ones who hadn't seen the first temple, they were thrilled. But those who had seen it said, this is nothing like the temple. This is horrible. Well, work has begun in 538. The altar and the foundation are laid. However, chapter 4, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, along with the heads of their families, and they wanted to have a word with the leader of the Jews who had just arrived in Jerusalem. Now recall, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrian Empire in 722. 10 of the 12 tribes are gone. And what happened to them? Assyria would burn, pillage, rape, loot, and leave. The people who survived were taken captive back to Assyria and sold into slavery. So the people who lived in the 10 northern tribes in 722 were dispersed into Assyria or northern Iraq of today. That was 722. Babylon conquers Assyria, and they remain in captivity. And other Jews from Judah are taken captive by Babylon. So the Jewish populations all mix in Assyria and Babylon and Persia. Assyria and Babylon conquered other people too. And when they conquered other people, they resettled those populations. Many of them were resettled in the area of Judah and Israel. Many in Jerusalem itself. So the populations were all shifted around. So we have people now living in Jerusalem and the surrounding area who have been living there since 722. It's now 538. So 722, 622, 522, almost 200 years they've been living in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Now, under the policy of the Persian Empire, the original people come back. So we have 42,000 Jews, 42,360 Jews arriving in Jerusalem, and there are already people who have been living there for the last 200 years. Well, what happens? The people who had been living there met with Zerubbabel, and they said, let us help you build the temple, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him from the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, when he brought us here in 722. So we would like to help. We would like to help in the construction of the temple because, again, everybody believed in many gods, and the God of Israel, who was worshipped in that temple, though the people were gone, the ones resettled, believed that the God was still there, so they worshiped the local God who had been the God of Israel. So we would like to help you build the temple. But, verse 3, Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, commanded us. We don't want your help. You have no part in building this temple. You have no legitimate claim to this land. We were here first for a long time. Now we're back. You can leave. Any of this sound familiar? Isn't this exactly what's happening today? Well, the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. So what are they going to do? Send in suicide bombers? No. They hire lawyers to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, all the way down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The people who were living there hired a battery of lawyers to file lawsuits against the Jews and stop the building of the temple. And that's exactly what happened. They stopped the building of the temple in 538. It won't be until 18 years later, 520, when the lawsuits are finally resolved and the Jews are allowed to go ahead and resume rebuilding the temple. At which time, the Jews have totally lost interest and they don't want to do it. That'll be another issue that we'll come up with momentarily. But everything stops. The people hired lawyers to stop things. Now, flash forward at verse 6 to 585 BC. When the Jews came back in 538, there was a great deal of opposition against their rebuilding the temple. And that opposition continued as time went on. The temple issue was resolved in 520. In fact, the Jews will begin resume rebuilding in 520, though they weren't particularly interested. They'll be nudged into it by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and they begin rebuilding again, and they finish the temple in 516 and dedicate it in 516. So the temple is up and operating. That's the second temple. But they still have to rebuild the city. They have a nice temple now, but the city is lying in a pile of rubble. The walls are torn down, buildings are torn and burnt, and the city has to be rebuilt. So we flash forward to 485 BC, and we learn that opposition to rebuilding the city was just as severe. So the idea, the point is, that there was opposition to both rebuilding the temple and the city, opposition to the Jews returning at all. In 485, verse 6, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, we'll meet him in the book of Esther. They lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. They're going to put a battery of lawsuits in place again to stop the building of the city. In the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishram, Mithridates, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men of Tripolis, Persia, and a list of places, and the other people whom the great and honorable Ashbarbal deported and settled in the city of Samaria, that is, those people who had been resettled in Samaria and Judah and elsewhere. And here's a copy of the letter they sent to King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the Jews who came to us from you, now remember this is 485 B.C., and it's regarding the city, rebuilding the city. The king should know that the Jews who came up from us to you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Why would they come to this conclusion? If you rebuild the walls of a fortified city, the city can now be defended. Rebuilding the walls is tantamount to declaring independence of that city. And if they rebuild the walls, you can forget about collecting any taxes from Jerusalem, because historically they have been a rebellious city from way back, and if they have the ability to defend themselves against the Persian Empire, you can forget any taxes and revenue from Jerusalem. Now verse 14, since we are under obligation to the palace and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is indeed a rebellious city. And given the history that we read in 1 and 2 Kings, that's a fact. It was troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. And that is why this city was destroyed to begin with. Why do you think Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to it and destroyed it? Now, we inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates, because every other city will see what Jerusalem is doing and they will follow suit. And the dominoes will topple in the Persian Empire and you will lose the entire Trans-Euphrates area. Not a bad argument. Verse 17, the king sent this reply. Artaxerxes said to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates, greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made. And again, they must have had Google. They're looking for specific documents regarding the history of Jerusalem and periods of rebellion against kings, against Babylon, against Assyria, and its own civil war that went on for almost 100 years. And it was found in the archives that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now, issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. I would like to research this matter further. I have a number of attorneys working on it, said Artaxerxes. But I am issuing a temporary restraining order to stop work on this city. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this great threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? Well, as soon as a copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. So the work on the city stopped in 485. Now, jump back to 520. Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God. So now we're back to our original point in time, 538, when everything stopped because the battery of lawyers filed all the lawsuits. It's now 520. And all the issues have been resolved, and the Jews are now permitted to continue working on the temple. But they've lost interest. So Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet are getting on the people. If you turn over to the prophet Haggai, go to Matthew and turn left about a dozen pages and you'll be there. The prophet Haggai, it's Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. We read, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, August 29th, 520, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, and Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Work had stopped on this temple in 538. It's now 520. They had the go-ahead to resume work, but they're not doing it. So this is what the people say. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. You know, the time isn't right. We've had all these legal problems. It costs a fortune. It's just not the right time to start or resume rebuilding the temple. And then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Oh, really, says God. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while my house remains a ruin? I see. It is the proper time for you to be building your estates out in the country with wood paneled walls, bowling alleys, and tennis courts. But my house is lying in a heap of rubble. I see. Give careful thought to your ways, says God in verse 5. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. But here's what the Lord says. Give careful thought to your ways. Now go into the mountains of Lebanon, bring down the timber, and build my house. Get a move on it. That's what Haggai is telling the people in 5:20. Zechariah is saying the very same thing. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, three pages to the right. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, this would again be 5:20, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now note that. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, in whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways. You're back in the land, and you're already going in the same direction your ancestors did that resulted in the Babylonian captivity. It's not yet time to build the house of the Lord. Get to work! Haggai and Zechariah are both saying that in 5:20. And what's the response of the people? Well, I don't want to be too emphatic about this, but maybe I will. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus has entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He has begun antagonizing the religious authorities, and each day that passes, the encounter escalates. And it's Jesus who is driving the escalation. When we get to Matthew, you'll see. It's as if Jesus wakes up in the morning of Holy Week and says, what can I do today to really tick them off? And then he goes and does it. And in Matthew 23, we are on Thursday afternoon of Holy Week. And Jesus lays into the religious leaders. They have a huge crowd of people on the temple platform. He's teaching. The religious leaders are there. They're trying to discredit him in the eyes of the people and neutralize him. And he just goes after the religious leaders. And we get over to verse 33 of Matthew 23. And Jesus gets right in their face, and he says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Did you catch that? Our Zechariah was murdered at the temple as it was being built. Well, that's how some people reacted to Haggai and Zechariah. Others, however, took it to heart, and they began or resumed rebuilding the temple. Ezra chapter 5 at verse 3. So the work resumed, and at that time, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, with a clipboard in hand, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure, and what are the names of the leaders? We would like to jot them down. And they do. They ask, what are the names of the men constructing this building? But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews. They were not stopped until a report could go to Darius, and his written reply could be received. And again, even though there's a great deal of conflict going on here, I'm really struck by the legal nature of the conflict. This is not armed encounters. This is lawyers encountering each other, which in many ways is worse. Some of you know that. I know that. This is a copy of the letter that Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozanai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent to him read as follows. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the wall. Now circle large stones and timbers. That'll be important in a minute. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of the leaders for your information. Please see attached. This is the answer they gave us. This is what the Jews said. And this is in the letter going to Darius. The Jews said, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. That would be Solomon. Because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to his temple in Babylon. King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazar, whom he appointed governor, and he told him, take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple of Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site. Well, we saw that very thing in chapter 1 of Ezra. So this Sheshbazar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from that day to the present, 18 years ago until now, it has been under construction, but it is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue such a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem, then let the king send us his decision regarding the matter. So off went the letter to Darius. Darius received the letter, and in chapter 6, Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury of Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media. I noted that earlier. They find a single document way up in Media at Ecbatana. And it wasn't a Persian document, it was a Babylonian document. A scroll was found, and on it was written. And here's what the scroll said. It was not an official proclamation, it was an internal memo. It said, memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. And here's what the decree said. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. There's the large stones and timbers, exactly what the Jews were doing. Cyrus said, use three courses of large stones and one of timber. Moreover, the costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold, the silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozanai, and you, their fellow officials of the province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I decree what you are to do for these elders and of the Jews in the construction of the house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs, burnt offerings, whatever, whatever is needed must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven, and in doing so, also pray for the well-being of me, the king, and my sons. So I am honoring the God of Jerusalem by doing this. Furthermore, to ensure that this be done, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, he is to be lifted up and impaled upon it. Well, that should motivate people. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. So may God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out, notice, with diligence. Then, because of the decree of King Darius, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, Shethar Bozenai, and their associates carried it out with diligence. The elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. They finished the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. March 12, 516, the temple is completed, and it will be dedicated here at the end of chapter 6 in Ezra. So, the people have come back to Jerusalem, only about 10%. They have rebuilt the temple in spite of really severe legal opposition, and I am dazzled at the response of the Persian Empire in how they handle this, and they handled it according to law. It took 18 years, but everything was done properly. This is in such contrast to Israel and Judah, to Assyria, and to Babylon. This is a very civilized, very sophisticated society. The Persians of this period were a dazzling culture in every way. Well, the temple is built. Now, we're going to jump forward from chapter 6 to chapter 7, 58 years, and Ezra himself will arrive in Jerusalem. Ezra will arrive August 4th, 458. So we have the backstory of the temple being built. We had a foreshadowing in the flash forward of the opposition that would continue in rebuilding the city. And now Ezra arrives on the scene and he begins working with Nehemiah to rebuild the city itself.
Wow, there's a wealth of information there. Blog Talk Mom?
Yes, Sister Starla and Wild Bill, you talk about a wealth of information, but we got it tonight, didn't we?
Amen.
That was all of the... I love timelines, but it was a little... And I knew a lot, but I really appreciate you and Wild Bill for this, because it's facts that we, or maybe other people don't, maybe they, you know, follow it, but I have a struggle, and when I have an opportunity to be in a class where they use a timeline, and I ordered some timelines from the Creation Institute, and they're just excellent. I just recommend anybody that's seriously studying Word of God to do that. But this teacher, I just pray that God will mightily bless you and Wild Bill for taking the time to bring this to us. It's excellent. It's just excellent. I thought, wow, he got it down to the 18 years later or 7 years later or whatever. I thought, whoa. All of these things falling in place. And isn't it fascinating that they had such good records of everything that they kept?
Yes,
making a joke about it. That is something. Oh, I can't even do that with Google. I don't know how they're able to do all of that. And they were very meticulous, the things that I've studied about how they kept their history and the archives and all of those things. They were extremely meticulous about it. And I think that's probably the hand of God for sure. So that was just like that, all of that about Isaiah, you know, they tried to say that it was, that he wrote it after the fact. And then they found those. I think that was the most fascinating thing, that they found his scroll just a few years ago, and they were all dated back way before any of those things happened. Isn't that wonderful, too, that Isaiah could see what a close, awesome, close walk with God. He's my favorite of all the Old Testament, with the scriptures he had about Christ and about everything. It was just, it was amazing. I would like to have just that type of, when you meditate on the Word of God, to have that interaction. It would be awesome. And the gifts of the Spirit were very operable in the church when I was younger, but that, as far as the vocal part, you don't hear that, or I don't hear it very much.
No.
It, you know, there's a word. Do you have it in your area at all? No?
No, not so much, no.
I think there was situations arose where, you know, churches, different churches, and I think the Pentecostal moved into several different seasons of, you know, they were just all pretty much taught the same thing, and then it moved out into different branches. So I don't know if that had anything to do with it or not. But I love dreams. I believe that dreams are one of the most wonderful gifts that God has given us. And if you interpret them, not with Google, but with the Word of God, it's fascinating what a dream will help you walk through, or it does me. And it just helps me so much if I'll take the time to write, you know, write it down and follow the pattern. And then God used dreams. He uses supernatural and natural means to communicate with us. And I think the enemy is, and this is another thing I noticed with all of that which has been said by the teacher in these situations. There's not a reference like in Lucifer did this, or and Satan influenced that. He's sticking right with the political and historical records of all of these different people and nations and whatever. But we do know that there is a force behind it all that wars against the plan of God. It helps me understand, too, why there's so much confusion. And it really started repeats itself over and over, just with nations rising up. And I never quite heard anybody bring it out like he did, the teacher did, about it's all about taxes and being able to make money on, you know, other people and keep them in bondage and slaves and all that. I don't know why I never did connect that, if that was what caused so much upheaval. But if that makes sense, because it's love of money is the root of all evil. And another thing he said about when they were doing all their other stuff, but they didn't stay with rebuilding the temple, when Jesus spoke and he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then the other things will be added." And that's probably one of the most difficult things for humans to do, is to truly seek God first in everything. All of our decisions, our money, our energy, our strength, you know, isn't it? It's difficult, isn't it?
It is.
And I hear people resent it, not in our church. I am so privileged to have just such a wonderful church, such a motivate, they inspire and motivate, but I was speaking to a man I invited, he and his wife and daughter, to church. And he said, well, I hope it's not one of those churches that's it's always wanting money. And he said, I don't know. Some of that was sort of funny to me. And I assured him that he wouldn't have to spend any money he didn't want to. But that's and I guess, you know, that there is maybe an argument there that if we give it as unto the Lord, we're sure not going to be sorry for it anyway.
No.
I'm so glad that you and Wild Bill do this. I several times while he was talking, I thought, well, I would never be exposed to this type of information. It's excellent. I'd like to, like Wild Bill said one time, see his whatever type of PowerPoints or whatever he uses to illustrate his messages. That would be fascinating. Workbooks or something like that. To go back. And each week I say, I'm going to listen to this again. But I've been so busy lately, I haven't had an opportunity to do it.
Well, he really has to know what he's talking about to be able to teach the way he teaches. I mean, I don't know how he would help from it. I don't know what kind of aids that he uses while he's teaching, but he really acts like he knows what he's talking about.
He does. He is very informed, just with the historical part, and then he'll bring in that, and his illustrations, and you've mentioned it several times, how he just draws a picture with all of these different facts, and you think, wow, that's how that fit in there. I think I could retain it better if I could see maybe a workbook or something. I was making notes every time, and that helped a whole lot too. You know, just go right along with when he would talk, and then I could look up a scripture really quickly that would go along with it. Because the Minor Prophets, which they're not minor, they're just smaller books, but there's a lot of information in there. Quite frankly, I just sort of run over it when I'm reading through there. I don't think I realized it until this teacher began to listen to him, how that it worked together so beautifully. What a beautiful picture, and intricately woven, that only the hand of God could have made it that just to the letter, you know, years, hundreds of years before it even happened. And then for Cyrus to be able to see that, I just thought, wow, that is something. And then he fulfilled it, and it really capitalized on it. So there's probably, I'd say at least 100 lessons in tonight's lesson that could be, you know, just take time and work it back through, and the character of these people and how they laid hold upon the promises of God and the prophecies of God. And one thing has really stood out to me, and I don't mean this in a negative way, but we have everything at our disposal to read the Bible and study. And, I mean, it's just amazing. And I think it's not probably the highest priority in most of our lives. Well, I'm older, you know, naturally I read it and dissect it, and I'm even learning to memorize, and I think that is just fascinating to me, because I've never been able to memorize, scripture, and now I am.
Some of the things you've memorized is really awesome.
It is. The way the Lord, I'm embarrassed in a bit to say, but I could never really memorize, you know, just say the 23rd Psalm. I just couldn't. And I knew it, you know, and I would recognize it. And if someone was saying it, I could follow along and whatever. But to say it, and like the Lord's, the example prayer, and to say it from, when you say it from memory, there's a connection in the spirit of, with me, with the spirit of God. And I've never, it's just awesome. Some evenings I'll start back through Psalms 119, and it's just fascinating. Every word of Psalms 119 would be, and I've heard testimonies of people that memorize the entire thing. I think I have 60-something verses now, I can say, which is a miracle. It is a miracle.
It is amazing.
It is. It is amazing. And possibly it would was available if I had really sought it all my life. Well, I did want to memorize, but I could not. But it's just, it comes to me when I'm facing something like, we were talking about wisdom in the last program, and there's, you know, we all want wisdom. God said he would give us wisdom if we ask for it. He would not upbraid us for asking. But in 119, it also says, and good judgment. And I can have wisdom, but I need good judgment on how to use that wisdom, how to let it be a part of my life and in my relationship, because there's a difference. You think, well, if you had wisdom, you know, you'd have good judgment. No, he worded it separately, you know. And that's helped me a lot. I just got it. The Word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's just awesome. And this teacher, you're right about that, Sister Starla. He knows what he's talking about, doesn't he?
Yeah. I mean, he would have to be able to teach. The content that he had tonight was, man, that was a lot of information for one segment of time.
Yeah, it was. It was fascinating. I just thought, wow, that all of the connections that he put there, and it's just amazing. Is Wild Bill going to be able to put the icing on this cake?
Well, I haven't heard from him. He gets to work about 10, so I don't know if he's going to be able to or not.
I had a good opportunity to speak with him last night, and he was sharing with me about how intricately interwoven this was. And he seems, I guess, in the preparation of it, he gets, always helps me. He'll connect it in a way that helps me too. Helps me. Well, we could start all the way back through this. And there's so much more. Wouldn't it? I was thinking tonight too, it would be so much, I guess, fun to be in a classroom setting, you know, with other Christians, and to actually go through this like he does, you know, with his class. That would be to share with each other, and that's fascinating. God really blessed Wild Bill to put him in touch with this and give him the love for the Word of God, that he would spend time fixing it so that, you know, I don't fully understand, but y'all have tried to share with me how you have to do it, you know, for us to be able to receive it. And then I know how hard you work, and you just come in there and say, let's have a listen, and boy, we do. I love that.
Well,
let's have a listen.
We have Wild Bill with us.
Thank you.
Wild Bill?
Yeah, there's not any
there?
Way to put the icing on this because there's way too much information. Can you hear me?
Yes,
I hear you.
For anybody that doesn't believe that the Bible is true, if you heard this lesson tonight, and here they found an artifact of a drum that had from the time that this king of Babylon was there, or Persian, and the things that were wrote there that where he decided to give to the to each of the people the things of their God back. But, you know, he didn't mention the names of the other ones in there. Did you notice that? He pretty much stuck with Naaman, you know, the God of Israel, and then his gods. But he didn't really give, you know, focus to anyone else. And only God could make what we would classify as a heathen to want to look in Isaiah and read that and notice that his name was there and then put it in his heart to do that. Because stop and think. You think things are about money now. Things were really about money then. And God protected all those vestments of the temple. The gold bowls and the silver, and those things had value. You'd think someone would have melted them down and sold them at some point to add to the treasury of the city. But no, these things were not just put away, but they were cataloged. There was an account to show what every individual thing was. When they took these things in, I mean, it's just amazing. You know, we have this hard time believing that God can really take care of us in the way we need to be taken care of. And then you see things like this and you're like, wow, had a prophet, you know, 270 years in advance, you know, prophesy of a 70-year captivity, named the king that was going to be involved in the whole process, and that he was going to help restore the temple that had been torn down and taken away when they were taken into captivity. I mean, just stop and try to get a picture of that. I can't even try to fathom in the world terms of today what it would take for something like that to happen, because that's such, it's so big. I mean, it's one of those things that it could only be the miraculous power of an almighty God that could do something like that, a God that could speak and say, let there be light, and there was light. And then it was the next day that he made the sun, moon, and stars. You know, and I know I'm getting kind of crazy on some of that stuff, but we know that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And God knew that when if he created the sun first, it would have took a while for the light to have traveled to earth. And so what did he do? He made light first, and then created the source of it later. No one but an almighty God could do that. And we just, sometimes I know within myself, I think, you know, hey, I got to do this and I got to do that. And I don't stop and just wait on God to see what he's going to do. And then I'm all flustered because I'm wondering, like, how in the world have I got this so messed up? And how could this many people be mad at me? And how could they have misunderstood my heart and my intentions, and how could they have turned things around, what I meant for good, and make it bad? And I'm like, you know, you're just like wanting to pull your hair out. Maybe that's why I'm bald headed. I didn't think about that. But it's, you know, because of those times of not waiting on God, you know, just feeling like I needed to step in and do something. And you see so many needs in working for the kingdom that sometimes it's hard not to do that. But like where you were talking about, where, you know, he wouldn't chastise us for asking, you know, for wisdom, you know, to ask for knowledge on things. But it's just like if you're talking to someone on the phone and they got a different speech pattern than you. I've had a couple of people in my life. I had a pastor one time that was a counselor, and I don't know where he learned his speech pattern, but I would say something, and then his time to answer would have come and gone. And then we'd speak at the same time. And you're like, wow, what is the deal on this? You know, but if I'd have just stopped him, I mean, he always answered, you know, and he was probably trying to figure out, why is this guy not giving me a chance to answer? Because my frustration level was about the third time that happened, I didn't stop talking anymore. I just went and talked over him because I already started my next thought, you know, and I was having trouble keeping up with the communication. And yet, you look how God just flowed all this together, you know, how you could see it in geography and history, and to understand that God has a plan. And as I shared with church, you know, the other day, there's no place in the Bible does it say there's more than one God. It don't say there's God and baby God and mother God and cousin God, and it ain't there. All through the Bible, from the beginning to the end, there's always been just one God. and for people not to understand what it meant for Jesus to have the fullness of the Godhead dwelt inside of him, and to understand that it was only that flesh that died. God didn't die. The Spirit of God didn't die. But it still didn't change the aspect of when he came out of that grave that I believe the fullness of the Godhead was right there again. He was. It's just like the same way that God redeems us. He takes all the things in our life, and we have to go through a dying process, just like they had to make the sacrifice on the altar. We have to die out to the things of this world and to the things of sin, and even our own thought patterns, because God let us know that even our thoughts are enmity between us and him, and because we can't comprehend the things of God. And as this teacher went so well in going back and forth through the Bible to tie that all together, reading through the Bible book to book, you miss that. I do. My mind does not hold on to names well at all. And the older I get, sometimes I have a main point to a message, and it's one word, this point that I'm going to make over and over, and then I can't even remember what the word is to it. And you're like, boy, this is not going to be a good message. You know, because it's just, and maybe none of you guys are like that, but it's just one of those things how that we live in this world, but not to be of this world. And you say, that's an impossibility. We got to work. We got to pay taxes. We got to pay bills. You know, we got to deal with the new laws, the changes in morality in our country and everything. But really, when you stop and think about how that, you know, Moses wanted to see God, and then what did he do? He hid him in a cleft of a rock. And then you read later where Elijah wanted to see the holiness of God or see God. And it's on the same mountain. I had never caught that before except through this teacher. And he said that cleft of a rock, where it was Elijah, they talk about it being a cave. And it probably was a cave in the first place. You know, and then he was looking for God to come. And, you know, there was the thunderstorm that came up. And he didn't see God in the thunderstorm. And then there was this earthquake that came. And he didn't see God in the earthquake. But in that still, small voice, God spoke to him. And I thought, how many of us would have got so excited with God, you know, knowing he's going to reveal something to us, and there had been an earthquake and a thunderstorm, how many times would we have missed that still, small voice because we had done went on to something else? Because everything in this world today is instant gratification. You want to find out something? I have to be careful. I do this sometimes. I say something like, hey, Siri, she'll actually answer me when I'm not meaning for her to. But, you know, you can say that and say, you know, who did this and what about that? And they say, well, take a look at this. You know, this is just right there on your phone for you to look at. And there's so many things in Scripture. Even in church, we went soundbite news. We want to get our messages shorter, more concise. We don't want to take times to really get people stirred in their emotions, working into things. And you say, well, that's not what preaching is. Yeah, the foolishness of preaching is one of those things that I can tell you that there was times I was sitting in a service that if he hadn't repeated something two or three times for two or three different angles and hadn't had an altar call where they just kept on and kept on, you know, I'm like sitting back here like, Lord, if you really want me to go, let them ask one more time. And in my mind, thinking about it now, I know that God wanted me to go to the altar the first time. But it's funny how we rationalize things out and try to think that this is what makes it okay, and we want to align ourselves or justify ourselves to boundaries of what we think God has without really asking him about it. We talk about he's still alive, but we don't act like he's still alive. And that's one of the things that I want to be more aware of. I want to, as you know, we were talking at church on Sunday night about Abraham. Once that they had the famine that was coming into the land, what did he do? He took off on his own mindset that he had to go to Egypt because Egypt always had these storehouses of grain and everything. And you never find anywhere along that route going to Egypt where he ever made an altar. And then when he left there, you never read of him making an altar. But you can go to the 13th chapter of Genesis, and he ended up right back to where he started, where he had made that altar to God. And he went right back to where God made him his promises. And God told him he was going to possess a land and he was going to be a great nation. He went right back to the beginning and then started from there to go back into the land of Canaan that had been promised to him. And when you think about that, you say, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. It was 500 miles that he went out a route to go to Egypt. So God had enough of blessing in Abraham's life that he was able to sustain him and his brother's family, or I guess Lot was his brother, and all the sheep and all the herders and everything. They all, you don't hear of them dropping by the wayside. And they didn't have airplanes. 500 miles was something where they probably walked 10 miles a day. Think how long it took them just to get to Egypt. And then to get back to where they started from again would have been the same journey. And it's just, how many times have we decided we're going to find our own way to handle things? You know, I see that, yeah, this makes sense to me. I've got a financial problem right here, and I'm gonna step out in this. I'm going to do this right here. And we never ask God, Lord, do you have an answer? Do I need to just sit here and wait on you? You know, can I just hear your still small voice? And do we really stop to listen? Are we like, Lord, I want a brand new Cadillac. I want a new house. I want a swimming pool. I want a jet ski. I want a good vacation in the Bahamas. And Lord, I want to be able to go out to the mission field, but I don't want to have to put up with all the lies and things. I just want to visit. I don't want to be a missionary. And, you know, just on and on. We just, if we don't stop just acting like he's an ATM of blessings, we miss even getting an opportunity to hear that still small voice talking in our lives. And so this teacher, he just amazes me sometimes. He just, he really does. And I really hope and pray that, you know, other people, I've noticed there's been more downloads of the show. There's still not, you know, very many people calling and listening to the live shows. And but I'm hoping that people are catching on to this style of teaching to help broaden their way of thinking when they look at the Word of God. Because you don't have a lot of Bible teachers anymore in church that start off on a six-month Bible study with timeline. You know, I can remember when we used to do that. For 6 months, you'd study one timeline going from here to here and fill it and take it and fill it in all the pattern that God had placed all the way through there. And we don't see that much anymore. It's all about 30-minute lessons here, 15-minute things here. And there's just no, we take the time out of being able to do that. And it takes a lot of preparation. But there's so many charts and things that's available for those that want to have it. You know, the church history books that have been written letting us know about the history of the church. Now, I'm not talking about just the history of the apostolic movement church. I'm talking about church through history, the impact it's had. And to see and understand how different those people were and their lifestyles were to what we live today. And so we try to, I have a habit of wanting to look at it like they're Americans living in America and how they would have dealt with this, you know, back in the olden days of America. But it didn't fit. It was a totally different mindset and a way of doing things. And even though I don't always agree with this teacher, he does get me to think outside the box. And that's what I always wanted this show to be. So I hope and pray that it is a blessing to everyone else. And by the way, Blog Talk Mom, it was you that made me have a love for the Word of God. So the way you used to teach it to me and get me to memorize scriptures and things. So that's what established that in my life at a very young age.
Well, I'm happy about that. Oh, that makes my heart jump. I'm so happy. And I love the Word of God. And it's so much, it's so delightful. Just every part of it, it's just so delightful. And it gets deeper and deeper and richer and richer. You know, you brought out and the teacher this idea or revelation or illumination, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is all-knowing, omniscient. He's all-powerful. And the devil's not that, you know. And like your person that was on a couple of weeks ago, the enemy knows the past, and he knows a whole lot about today, but he sure doesn't know the future. Don't you know he'd have been tearing up all of those those papers and all of that that proved that the prophecy and everything, if he'd have known. So we need to know it, though. We need to know it and love it. And just it's just wonderful. Well, Bill, I told you yesterday that you'll never know, you and Sister Starla, how much I deeply appreciate the effort that you put into bringing this broadcast. And I know when Vonda Joy was, she was helping us, you know, not let it drop to the side. And so that's excellent. And I remember before she left, she was telling me that she thanked the Lord that for the Word of God. And with all of the differences that can come up in a family, the Word of God is the Word of God. As you said, it's not just a course we're taking. It's the Word of the only one true and living God. I love the way you brought that out, Wild Bill, because that's it. I mean, there's one God, and there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but that name is Jesus. And that's awesome. It's just so awesome. So thank you again. I love y'all very, very much. I love the way you brought that out about that still, small voice. You know, God can speak to us in the most, just that still, small voice. He doesn't have to have a big storm. He knows how to speak to our heart. He knows where we are. He knows everything about us. And one other thing you had mentioned, I thought about, like we like to eat fast food, we might be eating spiritual fast food by not taking time and just really allowing ourselves to, you know, in Psalms 119, it talks about the precepts of God, the statutes of God, the laws of God, the testimonies of God, the commandments of God. And these are, that's not just being redundant or poetry. It's awesome how it fits in with your everyday life and your decisions. So I love you very much, and thank you, Sister Starla.
Well, thank you so much, Blog Talk Mom. And thank you, Wild Bill, for bringing this up every week. We want to thank our listeners for being with us every week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.